Zechariah chapter 14. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem will become like Arabah, but Jerusalem will be raised up high from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses, and will remain in its place. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, people will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. They will seize each other by the hand and attack one another. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty.
And the second reading comes from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 22 and going through to verse 29. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Let's pray together. Dear Father, we pray now that by the working of your Spirit you will make your word so clear to us that we cannot dodge it or forget it, and that it will grip us and shape us and change us. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. 5-year-old Tommy was a very worried little boy, and he just kept getting more and more worried. And his mother noticed it and finally decided she really had to raise the subject with him. So, Tommy, she said, "You look very worried very often. Is there a problem?" "Yes, Mummy," he said. "Why is your tummy getting so fat?" "Well, son, that's because there's a baby in there." "Where did you get that from?" "Well, Daddy gave it to me." Unsuspecting Daddy is in the next room reading the newspaper. In bursts Tommy. "Hey, Dad, you know that baby you gave Mum?" Newspaper goes in all directions and Dad tries desperately to stifle a coughing fit. "And yes, son, she swallowed it." If you are Mum and Dad in that household, how are you going to recover the situation? How do you explain babies to a 5-year-old? They're not equipped to get fallopian tubes and the whole story. They don't have the basic concepts that will enable them to get it. So why bother? Do you really need to explain babies to a 5-year-old? Oh, yes, you do. We have to get them on the right path as soon as possible, because our world is longing for an opportunity to corrupt them, and it will do so very quickly if we don't get them on the right path as soon as possible. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. That's the pathway we want our children to live on. So it's crucial we get them on it as soon as possible. But how are you going to explain it to Tommy? Well, when our kids were about Tommy size, we found this wonderful Christian book about bodies, and it explained everything for kids. And in the context of the fact that eventually you get to the bit that tells you that boys and girls have different bits, which they know already because they've been having baths together for ages, in that context, it raises the baby question. And here's what it said. "God has made a special kind of cuddle just for mums and dads, and that's how babies come." that is so clever. Brilliant. Every kid knows how good cuddles are. My not yet 2-year-old grandson has had tuddle in his vocabulary for quite a while. Cuddles are warm and cozy. Cuddles are good when you've fallen over and hurt yourself. Cuddles are wonderful when you're frightened. Cuddles are terrific when you're a bit sad. And since it's mum and dad who usually give the cuddles, how good of God to make a special kind of cuddling just for them. And if that's how babies come, from cuddles, then no wonder we love them to bits. Is that the whole truth? Of course not. But it is true. And of course we're going to have to give Tommy more as he gets older. But we won't have to retract what we've told him, like the stupid fairy stories that were alive and well when I was a kid. The stork brought it. We found it in the cabbage patch. And other such absolute nonsense, which has to be retracted and denied as the child grows and realises that's nonsense. But the cuddle answer is step one on the right path. We need to go further, yes, but we won't have to replace it with something else. All of which helps us to see what's going on here in Zechariah chapter 14. We've got nothing to do with Tommy or babies. Let's remember where we are. The last half of Zechariah is two big long messages. And chapter 14 is the conclusion of the message that begins in chapter 12. A message about what? Well, chapter 12, verse 1. A prophecy. The word of the Lord concerning Israel. And in chapters 12, 13, 14, we get on that day, 16 times, 7 of them in chapter 14. So this is a message about the future, the great day coming, where Israel is headed, the final destination in the work that the Lord God has been doing in and with this people. And chapter 14 collects together most of the main themes in the book. So one of the good things you can do afterwards is read chapter 14 again and then go back and read the first 13 chapters, and you will find all kinds of bits in the first 13 that pop up again in chapter 14. And then go and read all the other prophets, and you'll discover that most of their big themes crop up in chapter 14 too. Well, chapter 14 is where chapter 12 gets us headed by saying this in the first verse. It's the word of the Lord concerning Israel, and here is who the Lord is. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person. He says, it's only a God that big, that great, that powerful, who made and who rules the whole cosmos. Only a God like that is capable of getting his people to the end of the journey and creating a great and wonderful future for them. And what a future. Look at the last verse of Zechariah 14. Jerusalem's going to be full of holy saucepans, and there won't be any Canaanites to be seen. Oh, let me at it. Am I waiting for that?
That doesn't sound the least bit appealing. So why end like that? It would be like listening to a magnificent orchestral overture, the last chord of which was flat and every instrument played wrong. What's going on? Why is that the right way to end three chapters? A great message about the purpose of God to save his people. What is he telling them through Zechariah in this chapter? And that's where the two big questions from the Tommy story come to Zechariah. Number one, how do you tell people about the final future, the last great destination, when we aren't equipped to understand it? All we know is here and now. How are we going to get our heads around the great future to come? And the second question, do you really need to bother? Why do you need to tell them? So let's have a look at what this chapter's about. It focuses, in turn, on four aspects of the great future that's coming. Have a look at how it starts. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Oh no, not again. We're only just recovering from the last episode, and now it's going to happen again. The city will be captured. And then, verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. Well, it's not going to be great. It's not going to be fun. But it will be okay because the Lord will fight for us. Number 2, verse 5, at the end. The Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. This is the grand finale. This is what the prophets before Zechariah had promised, and it will mean dramatic changes to the world that we know. When he comes, verse 7, it will be a unique day, quite unlike anything that has ever been before. Different, special. And then, verse 12, the third subject we have to look at. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. This day is a day of terrible judgment for the nations. And anybody who knows the Bible story pricks their ears up whenever they hear the word plague. That's where the story of Israel began. When God brought judgment upon the Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, and he will do it again at the end. But that's only half the story. So the fourth bit of the chapter, beginning in verse 16, the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. War gives way to worship. And the beginning of Israel's story meant judgment for Egypt. But now Egypt will take part in the great future. Verse 18. There are two very striking things about this last bit of the chapter. First of all, the Gentiles, all the Gentile nations of the world, will join the Jewish people in pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. And what's the Festival of Tabernacles all about? Well, it's to remember and celebrate the great goodness of the Lord when he cared for the people of Israel and protected them in the wilderness. With redemption from Egypt behind them and their inheritance in the land ahead of them. What on earth are Gentiles doing celebrating the Festival of Tabernacles? It's got nothing to do with them. Unless they have identified with God's people. Unless they are now participants in Israel's story. And that brings us to the second important point about this last bit. Chapter 14, verse 2, I will gather all the nations. Verse 3, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. And as you work your way through nations, 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 and suddenly in verse 17, peoples. And you think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is that is the great subject of God's promise to Abraham with which the whole story of salvation begins. His purpose is all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And that's what's happening in what Zechariah describes. The peoples of the earth are entering into God's blessing by joining Abraham's family and worshipping Abraham's God. Which takes us back to verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. Why will the Gentiles be worshipping Abraham's God? Because there aren't any gods left to worship. They've all gone, up in smoke. No names to call on. No idols, no false gods. And all the peoples of the world will know that the Lord is the King of the world. And they will call upon his name. So what does the chapter cover? Four steps. Step one, a terrible conflict. Verses 1 to 5. Step two, a wonderful day. Verses 5 to 11. Step three, terrible judgment. Verses 12 to 15. And step 4, wonderful peace and universal harmony. Verses 16 to 21. So have we now got the message? Well, I don't know about you, but I always find when I'm working through a passage of scripture that round about now I need to stand back and make sure I haven't lost sight of the big picture because I've been picking away at the details. So, as we think about what we've read, what is the big picture? Well, first of all, it's about the nations of the world who are mentioned 8 times in this chapter. The great destination at the end of the story, the great future that is where we are headed, involves all the peoples of the world. But Jerusalem, much more prominent in the chapter than the nations, they get mentioned 8 times, Jerusalem 15 times. And we find out that Jerusalem is the royal city. when the Lord comes, verse 5, he's coming to Jerusalem to be the king over the whole earth, verse 9. And because he is there, there is endless light, verse 7. And endless life, verse 8. It's the royal city. It's the eternal city, verse 11. Jerusalem will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. It will last and last and last because there's nothing to bring it undone. And it's the capital city, verse 16. The survivors will go up to Jerusalem year after year. It's the capital city of the whole world. And it's the holy city, which is what the sacred saucepans are all about. See, the city that Zechariah knows, the Jerusalem that he lives in, and all of his hearers know and live in or around, that city is centered upon one completely, totally holy place. And no one ever gets to see it except one Israelite, and he gets to go there just once a year. And he has to be the holiest Israelite to get into that most totally holy place. Then outside that, there is another place that's a bit less holy, and lots of other holy people get to go there. And Jerusalem is like a set of concentric circles where, as you move away from the really, really holy place, holiness kind of decreases a bit. The point of verses 20 and 21 is that the Jerusalem to come is going to be entirely holy, all of it, as though it was the one holy place. So when the high priest goes into that place on the Day of Atonement, he's wearing a turban, and strapped on the front of it is a gold plate on which is written, "Holy to the Lord." And holiness is now going to be so rich and everywhere in Jerusalem that that won't be on the high priest's turban. It'll be on the decorations you put on your horses. The whole city will be totally holy, which is why there are no Canaanites there. Why? Well, what did the land have to be like for God's people to inherit it? They had to drive out the Canaanites, purify it. And that's what the holy city will be like. So, this is about the nations. It's about Jerusalem. Have we got the message yet? Well, I hope you've noticed that we have missed something out. A something that's mentioned 19 times. And it is the Lord God. If we leave him out, none of the rest of it makes any sense. Without him, it would not and could not happen. Everything this chapter talks about only becomes true because he will come to his city. And the name of that city is "The Lord is There." The last book, last verse of the book of Ezekiel. And all Zechariah and all his hearers knew that. Because he is there, living water flows endlessly out from Jerusalem, as though Jerusalem has become a monstrous spring. Because he is there, Jerusalem is completely secure. It will never be destroyed. Because he is there, Jerusalem is completely holy. And it's because he is there that the Gentile nations come to worship the only true king and call upon his name. He not only creates this great and glorious future, he is its center and its focus. And by far the best of all the wonderful things that will happen on that day is that he will come. Zechariah said this at the end of chapter 2, speaking God's words. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. Well, that's what Zechariah is telling us about in chapter 14. So, back to our two Tommy questions. How do you reveal a future that we are not equipped to grasp, to get our minds around? Well, if this chapter is a guide, the way you do it is to compare it with what you already know, things that have happened before. Things in the distant past, like the plagues in Egypt. Things in the recent past, like Jerusalem captured and destroyed. Or you do it by contrasting the future with what we have and know now. So it won't be like our world, because there will be no more day and night. Endless light. It won't be like our world because there will be no more idolatry and pagan worship. Only one name, and everyone will call upon it. It will not be like our world because there are no more holy places and holy people. No more tabernacles, temples and priests. Not because nothing and no one is holy, but because everything and everyone is holy. So what you do is use word pictures. I hope it's obvious as you read this chapter that if you try and make it work literally, it does not work at all. For example, how is it that the people in verse 13 are going to seize each other by the hand and attack one another when their flesh is rotting while they're standing? How does that happen? It can't happen exactly like that. These are word pictures, and that's true of all that the prophets say about the future, but whose pictures are they? Well, it doesn't happen that the Lord says to Zechariah, look, that what I want you to tell the people on my behalf is this. Now go away, have a think about it, come up with a few good illustrations and a few word pictures and see if you can make it clear to them. They are not Zechariah's pictures. It is the Lord who chooses the pictures. And that's why they are true pictures. What we will experience at the end will turn out to be much richer and bigger than the pictures. But we will see why he chose those pictures as the best way of helping us to get it. So, Mum and Dad, is it a cuddle? Yes, it is. There's more you have to say about that as you go further down Tommy's age. But yes, it's a true picture. Second question, why do we need to know this stuff? Couldn't we live without it? If it's beyond us, why not just leave it? Why did Zechariah's hearers need to know this stuff in chapter 14? And why do we need the stuff that's in the New Testament version of Zechariah chapter 14, Revelation chapters 20, 21, 22? Have a read of them. You'll think, wow, John must have been reading Zechariah just before God caught him up. Why couldn't God just say, look, don't worry, it's all going to be okay and you'll absolutely love it, and leave it at that? Why does he need to tell us? Well, for much the same reason that mums and dads need to tell their little kids the truth before the world gets at them. So Christian mums and dads don't say, look, don't worry about where babies come from, they just come. And one of these days, down there somewhere, you'll find out. We make sure that our kids are on the right path, and we take them further, bit by bit, because if we don't, they're sitting ducks. And the world, the flesh, and the devil will corrupt them very quickly. So in Zechariah's day, why did God give his people these pictures of the future? And why do we have them? And many more than they had. Because without them, trying to live for God would be nearly impossible. It would be like trying to find your way through a thick fog without a map or a compass or a light or a sat nav or whatever those whiz-bang things are that you have instead of maps and compasses. You would have no way of finding the right path, no way of knowing if you were on it, and no way of telling when you drifted away from it. But when God holds up the picture of our final destination, of how the journey's meant to end, then we know what the right road is, and we can make sure we stay on it and don't drift onto the wrong road. So how is this chapter meant to keep Zechariah's hearers on the right road? Three quick examples. Verse 1 and 2. Your possessions will be plundered, the city will be captured, the houses ransacked. Don't invest everything you have in this Jerusalem, because it's doomed. If you invest everything in this Jerusalem, you will lose everything. Be committed to God's Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that's going to come, the Jerusalem in verse 11. And people who don't know this, or who won't believe it, get it hopelessly wrong. Like Malcolm Forbes, the billionaire publisher in the US. Whoever dies with the most toys is the winner. And he had all the toys, private jets, luxury yachts, palaces all over the world. And what's he going to do? Build himself a burial chamber like the pharaohs, so he'll be buried with all his toys. We don't follow his path because we know that it is monstrously foolish to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust and rats and thieves will attack it. Second example, verse 9. Because the Lord will be king over the whole earth, we do not give complete loyalty to any other king. We do not call on any other name, and we will come under intense pressure to do just that, to compromise, to give in. But we will stay on the path of exclusive loyalty to the only true King. Third example, verse 5, since I know he is coming, do I want him to come now when I'm watching stuff on TV that would cover me with shame? Do I want him to come now when I'm trawling through some titillating websites and who's going to know? Or do I want him to come now when I'm wallowing in self-pity or fuming with self-righteous anger because I haven't got what I thought I should be entitled to? You see what it boils down to? When I know where I'm headed, I can make the right choices today, tomorrow, and I can keep doing it, one small step after another on the narrow path that leads to life. And if I'm headed for a new world in which even the saucepans are going to be holy, then being faithful, being godly, is not just about the big decisions. It's about every little decision, the saucepan decisions. And that really is the big point that Zechariah's hearers take home. We get the glorious story of what God promises to do, a great worldwide purpose, and a magnificent new Jerusalem in a new world, and we have all that laid out before us so that we stay on track, saying no to the world, the flesh, and the devil, saying yes to the only true ruler of the world, and doing it this afternoon, and then tomorrow, and every other day until he comes.